Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be back after I've had some dad leave. Thank you so much for all those who've prayed for us, who've loved us and supported us, brought us meals. We have been wonderfully supported, and we thank God for the work of his people and how we love and serve one another because of Christ's love and service of us. Please turn back to Genesis 17, and you can have your outline there as well, and we will get stuck into that chapter. But let's ask for God's help as we open up this somewhat tricky part of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, when you have spoken so long ago, it's sometimes hard for us to know how to understand, how to apply what your word says. But give us wisdom and insight now. Give me wisdom as I speak, that I might speak clearly and that your word might go forth from the pages of Scripture and into our hearts and transform our minds and our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might know that names in the Bible can be very significant, as we see in our passage today, that the names of different people and places in the Bible are a really big deal. But names can also be very confusing, both in the Bible and in real life. Names can be, first of all, hard to remember. I'm sorry if I've ever called you the wrong name. I confuse the names of my kids all the time, especially now that I've got our third, Nora. Sometimes I call Harley Eli, and I call Eli Harley, and I think I even called Nora Eli once over the last few weeks. Having a four-week-old and the tiredness that comes with that is alive and well in our house. Names are confusing. Another way that I think names are confusing, another example of this, it's very relevant to this passage. It happened to me and Sarah about 10 or so years ago. You might know that Sarah, my wife, used to be our kids minister here at Snack. She would lead the kids ministry. She would teach the Bible to our kids here. And one day I turned up to church and I met one of the very young kids. And he found out my name is Troy and then I married to Sarah. But when he heard this, he had this confused look on his face. And he turned to his mum and he said, "Mum, how is his name Troy? I thought Sarah's husband was called Abraham." He had been listening very well to the Bible, but he didn't really get that my Sarah was not the Sarah of 3,000 or 4,000 years ago in the Bible. Names can be confusing. Well, today in our passage, God renames Abram and gives him the name Abraham. And the reason he does this is because of the covenant that God has made with him. See, God first appeared to Abram. Let's think about the story we've been looking at in Genesis. God appeared to Abram way back in Genesis 12 when he was 75 years old. And God made these radical promises to him. What were they again? God said, "Abram, I will give you one, land, yes, two, descendants or offspring, and three, blessing for Abraham's family and then overflowing to the nations." Well, then some years later, in Genesis 15, God appeared to Abraham and he still didn't have a child. So how could these promises be fulfilled? God appeared and said, "You will have a son, one from your own body, Abraham." Last week we saw in Genesis 16, the failed attempt, the shortcut of Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael, yes, he was a son born to Abraham's own body, but not Sarai's body. And so he is not the promised son. Today we reach Genesis 17, verse 1. Abram is now 99 years old. This is 13 years after Ishmael was born, 24 years after God first appeared and gave his promises to Abram. You can imagine that as time marched on, that it was harder and harder for Abram to trust, to believe that God would give him and his very old wife a son. So what do we see in this chapter? How does God speak into that situation? We see part one of the chapter, you can see it on your outline. Again, God appears to Abram. He reveals his covenant with Abram again, and he even builds and clarifies it. He clarifies his promises. And then part two of the chapter, we see Abraham's response to this. What did Abraham do with this revelation of God? With the words of promise that God spoke, how did he respond? So come with me. As we go through the story, we'll see what we can learn about God, the God who promises, and how we should respond to him. So we'll start at Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him Now, it doesn't say how this happened or how God appeared to Abram, but it does say what God said. See, our God is the one who speaks. That is how he reveals himself, by his word. So what does he say? He says, I am God Almighty. After all those years of waiting for God's promises, God tells Abram what he needs to hear. I am God Almighty. I can do anything. And then God gives Abram this call and a promise. This is like a recap of his relationship with Abram. He says, we see, yes, Abraham is justified by faith. We saw that 2 weeks ago in Genesis 15. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But now with faith and declared righteous, God says this, live in my presence, Abram, and be blameless. Live in my presence, he says, walk before me. Live mindful of me. He doesn't say, yeah, God, I believe in you. Abram shouldn't say, yeah, God, I believe in you, and then I can just go off and live my life. No, he says, live with me as your God. Be blameless, he says. Put off your sin. Put off the ways of the world who follow idols and put on the righteousness that I've called you to. He calls us to do the same, doesn't he? That's Abraham's side, but then God states his side in verse 2. Look there. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abram, and I will multiply you greatly. See, there's that word covenant again. It comes up 13 times in this chapter. Back in chapter 12, God's covenant with Abram was this simple word of promise and his call for Abram to leave his home and go to a new land. That was it. In chapter 15, God's covenant with Abraham was this assurance that God would give Abram a son from his own body and his descendants would live in the land of Canaan. And God, remember, he ratified that covenant. He signed and sealed the contract when his fiery presence went between the animals that were cut in half. I will do this for you, Abram, no matter what. That's what he was saying. And now God appears to Abram on this day in chapter 17 to establish his covenant with him again. He reminds Abram of these promises. He confirms them, he clarifies them, and he even expands on them. But God declares again, I will keep my covenant with you. I will give you a son. Not just a son, I will multiply you greatly, he says to Abram. And in verse 3, we see Abram's initial response. Look at verse 3. Then Abram fell face down. Before the God who lives and reigns and judges and blesses, Abram is on his knees, down on his face, in humble fear and worship. Do you ever do that? Have you ever done that? Do you ever bow before the God who created you, who saved you in awe, in reverence? For the rest of this part of the passage, Abram says nothing. He's just down on his face. And he listens. He listens to this divine speech that God gives him. If you look closely, there's three parts to this divine speech from God. I've given each part on your outline. Each one starts with, as for. Look at verse 3. God says, as for me. And then he lists out the things that he will do. Look down at verse 9. God says, as for you, Abram, here's what you need to do. And then look at verse 15. God says, as for your wife, Sarai. And this is her part of the promise. As for me, God says, as for you, Abram, and as for Sarai. So first, God says, as for me. And what God does here is, as I said, confirm his promises to Abram and then expand on them. Look at verse 4. God makes bigger promises and even changes his name to suit them. As for me, God says, my covenant is with you. This is God committing himself to Abram again. You will become the father of many nations. So your name will no longer be Abram, which means exalted father, but your name will be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For God says, I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. Did you know that apparently no one knows what the name Troy means? It's kind of been lost in history. Maybe some person has a theory here or there. So I don't know what my name means. My son Elijah, his name means Yahweh is God, which I think is a good name. That's why we chose it. But now, up until this point, think about Abram. What has God promised Abram? God has promised Abram that he would become the father of a child and then of a nation through him. And that later he will be the father of the nation of Israel. He's Abram, the father who is exalted. But now the promise is expanded by God. Abram will not just be the father of one nation, but many nations. He will be the father of a multitude, Abraham. And God did just that. See, several nations sprang from Abraham's line. The Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Midianites, and of course the Israelites. But the wonder of God's promise here is that God meant much more than that when he said it. When God said, Abram, you will be the father of many nations, your name is Abraham now, he didn't just mean the clans and tribes that were physically descended from him. What did he mean? Well, this is again an early hint about what God promised back in Genesis 12, that all the nations will be blessed through him. And it's an early hint at what God would do later, that he would ultimately bless the nations when the great descendant of Abraham came, Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And this is God's promise. This is like the initial promise that Abraham's physical descendants will be blessed, the Israelites, yes, the Jews, but also flowing on from them and through Abraham, the nations will be blessed, the Gentiles. He will be the father of many nations. Jesus is the one who brings that blessing. Through his gospel, through his death and resurrection, Jesus opens the way for Gentiles to come to God and become children of Abraham. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. It's up on the screen. He's talking about Christians, and he says, "This is why the promise to Abraham is by faith, not works, so that it may be according to grace and to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, the Old Testament law, the Jews, but also those who are of Abraham's faith, Gentiles, who believe in Jesus. He, Abraham, is the father of us all in God's sight, as it is written back in Genesis 17, Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations." See, this is the wonder of God's promise. It was always God's intention, always, when he first said these words, it was always his intention that the seed of Abraham, the great descendant of Abraham, Jesus, would come and he would bring us to God and make us descendants of Abraham through him. So Abraham, he's the father of the many nations who have come to know Jesus for 2,000 years. He's the father of the many nations in this room. Chinese and Australian, English, Indian, Sri Lankan, Burundian, Greek, Macedonian, Indonesian, and more. I don't know if all of those represented, and there's obviously more than that here today. But this is the glory of God that we're meant to be amazed by, that we're meant to fall down, face down before. God's covenant with Abraham was, his plan was always to bring salvation to the world, to the nations, through his son Jesus, the great descendant of Abram. God keeps his word. Do you see his glory here? Are you in awe of him and his plans and his ways? But before all of that happens down the line of history, God first has to give Abraham one son and then many descendants through him. And so verse 7, God commits again to his original purposes, to give Abram, now Abraham, many descendants and a land where they can be a nation. But look at verse 7 and notice, what's the heart of God's covenant? I'm going to read out a fair bit of it. Listen to what he says. God says, "I will keep my covenant between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And to you and your future offspring, I will give you the land where you are residing, the land of Canaan, as an eternal possession, and I will be their God." See, God promises these countless descendants, this beautiful land, the blessing that comes with that. But over and above and under all of those blessings, those promises, is what? I will be your God. I will be their God, your descendants. God says, even though I am the God of all nations, I will be Israel's God. I will be devoted to them, and they are to be devoted to me. God says, Abraham, you and your descendants, you're not to follow the ways of the world. You're not to worship the gods they worship, who aren't gods at all. No, you will worship me. I will be your God, and I will be for you. And you will worship me, and we will walk together. That's what it means to be one of God's people, doesn't it? To be a child of Abraham. Whether you're an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer like us, he is our God. He loves us. He forgives us. He provides for us, and he protects us. And we are to respond to him, to have faith and be faithful to him, to trust his promises and entrust ourselves to him. It's to walk with him each day, striving to be blameless and live for him, just like with Abraham. See, God's promises here, they're not merely transactional, like buying a hamburger. You know, you hand over the money and the McDonald's worker gives you the burger and you walk away and you eat the burger and that's the end of the relationship. No, God's promises are not transactional, they are relational. He walks with us and we walk with him. Day by day, he is our God through faith in Jesus. God says, as for me, I will do what I have said, Abram, I will be your God. But now God turns to Abraham. As for you, he says. And this is in verse 10 and 11. We get what God wants Abraham to do in light of these promises. God has made massive promises to Abraham. And what does he want him to do in response? A little bit of surgery. He wants them to take the men of his household and to circumcise them. Now, circumcision is this massive topic in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testament. We don't have time to see everything now that the Bible says about this. But in the essence, what is that idea? What is the main idea of circumcision? Well, first of all, we need to ask, what is circumcision? Because I've spoken to people and I've mentioned the word circumcision and they've said, I don't know what that is. So maybe that's you here today. That's okay. To clear up any confusion, circumcision is physically when you remove the foreskin, when the excess skin at the end of a male's penis is cut off, removed. That's what circumcision is. But what does it mean? Because that's really what's important here. Why is this the thing that God asked Abraham to do? Why the removal of the foreskin of all things? Well, the funny thing is, God never says explicitly why he chose the foreskin and not something else. Maybe it's because this is one part of the body that we can do without and we'll be okay. I don't know. But even without God's word saying explicitly, I think it's fairly clear that God chose the foreskin because it's tied up with God's promise of offspring. And that's what this whole chapter is about. The promise for Abraham was to have children. The penis is the male reproductive organ. And so it makes sense that this is the sign, the reminder of God's covenant, the promise of countless offspring. But aside from that, we do get in other parts of Scripture what the idea of circumcision is, that it's actually a symbol for the heart, a symbol of devotion, of commitment to God. See, God says, circumcise your foreskin as a symbol of circumcising your heart, cutting off and cutting out what is sinful, what is evil from your heart, and devoting, consecrating your whole heart to God and his ways. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is just one example of many. Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and with all your soul so that you will live. See, God wants his people to know him and to love him with their whole lives. God gave Abraham circumcision as a symbol of that, as a reminder, I am your God, you are to live with me, for me, wholeheartedly. I have been faithful to you, so now be faithful to me. So this is where we get one of those tensions of Scripture. I hope you feel this. See, on the one hand, how are we saved? We are saved, we are justified by grace through faith alone. We saw that in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. It was a free, undeserved gift, praise God. Abraham stood before God by grace through faith in the promises. Abram didn't do anything to earn God's love. He simply received it by trusting in his word. But at the same time, God wants that saving faith to flow out in faithful obedience, in us loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, striving to live his ways for his glory. We're saved by grace through faith, not our works, and we're saved so that we might do the good works that he's prepared for us to do before. And circumcision here is given as the sign of that. The whole of life lived for God. So that was Abraham. That was the people of Israel. What about us as Christians, as new covenant believers? Should we have a circumcision ceremony next Sunday? We shouldn't. Because what does the New Testament say? The New Testament reinforces the meaning of circumcision while showing us that it's not required of us. It's not something that we should seek to do. Phew. See, look back at these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, for the Christian, circumcision does not matter and uncircumcision does not matter, but keeping God's commands does. Circumcision of the heart. We'll look at Galatians 5. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, for those who are united to him, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. And there are many more examples of this throughout the New Testament. So circumcision is not our sign today, but God still desires our circumcised heart. He wants us to know and trust him and love him with our whole heart and live for him with our whole lives, to cut out what is not necessary, what is against God, and devote our heart and lives to him. So God gave Abraham circumcision as this strange and wonderful reminder and sign, the reminder of the promise of offspring, and the mark of faith and obedience as God calls Abram to live it out. But God's covenant isn't finished there, because remember the problem from last week. What was the problem in chapter 16? God had promised Abram that he would give him a son from his own body. And last week we saw Abram and Sarai try to take a shortcut at that. And the result was Ishmael, born to Abram and Hagar. But now God turns to Sarai and makes promises about her. As for me, God says, as for you, Abraham, now he says, as for your wife, Sarai. Look at verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for your wife, Sarai, do not call her Sarai, for Sarah will be her name. My daughter Harley's name means a hare's meadow. It's a bit of a strange thing, you know, a hare like a big rabbit. So basically her name means rabbit field. My daughter, Nora, her name's a bit nicer. It simply means light. Here, God gives Sarai a new name, just like he gave Abram a new name. And it seems that the name change means the same thing that it did for Abram. See, the name Sarah means princess. My wife, Sarah, she does bear the beauty of a princess. But here, the word princess is less about beauty, it's actually about royalty. See, the promise is that she will produce nations. She will be the mother of many nations, just as Abraham will be the father of many nations. She will be a royal princess with many descendants and nations and even kings coming from her family line. That's what God's promised blessing on her is. And it all will start with verse 16. I will give you a son by her, not by Hagar. Ishmael is not the chosen son. Your shortcut, your plan B, it's not what I meant when I made those promises all those years ago. God says, I will bless you, Abram, through your wife, Sarah. We're going back to plan A, he says. And then that's the end of this long divine speech that God gives. Now, for 16 verses, God has been speaking. All Abraham's been doing is sitting there listening. God is the one making the promises. God is the one committing himself. God is the one calling Abraham to obedience. But now as we finish with this second part of the passage, We see Abraham's response to these things. And his response is mixed. It's both good and bad, and that is a comfort to us and an inspiration and challenge to us as well. See, God has been speaking his words of promise for 16 verses, and now the first thing we see Abraham do is speak a word of doubt. Look at verse 17. Abraham fell face down. There's that humble and faithful response again. We should have that same humble reverence before God. Abraham fell down, then he laughed. And he said to himself, and I think you can't blame him, can you? He says, can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? What are the chances of that? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth? In other words, God, how on earth will you do this? So Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael were acceptable to you. I've got a son, God. He came from my body. Why can't you take the shortcut that we've created? But look at God's response in verse 19. But God said, no, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him. Guess what the name Isaac means? Isaac means he laughs. It's as if God is saying, Abraham, do you really doubt me? Do you laugh at my promise and struggle to believe me, the creator, the giver of life? Okay, I'll show you that nothing is impossible for me. In a year's time, you will have a son. And because you laughed, well, that's what his name's going to be. See, I think this is a comfort to us. And it shows us a few things. It shows us God deals graciously. He deals generously with us. Was it right for Abraham to doubt God and laugh? No. But God takes that doubt and gently but firmly corrects him and encourages him. Praise God that he doesn't drop us every time that we doubt him. None of us would be here. Abraham shows us here that some doubt in the Christian life is normal. We're sinners, we're fickle. Our moods and our emotions lead us all over the place. Our resolve and our convictions, they stumble and waver. But God loves his people. He deals generously with us. He patiently waits for us. He gives us those things that strengthen our faith again. The right part of his word speaking to us at the right time. Or a sermon that points us back to the character of God. Or the comfort of a Christian brother or sister and their words. Or a symbol, a sign like the Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith. And he draws us away from our doubts and back to him again. This is a great comfort, but it's also a challenge. Because even as Abraham doubts, he does so in faith. He brings his doubts to God and voices them. He earnestly questions instead of running away or blaming God. And remember, he's doing all of this while he's face down before God, humble and reverent. See, I wonder if his example is a timely word for you in your doubt and struggles. Do you turn to God like he does? Abraham is our great example of faith and trust in God. And of course, we see that most of all in Abraham's second response. See, after hearing the covenant promises of God, after his doubt and God's correction, what does he do? He obeys. And he obeys without hesitation or reservation. Just look at verse 23 and then notice the language as I read through it. It says, God withdrew from him, verse 23, then Abraham took his son Ishmael and all the slaves born in his house or purchased with money, every male among the members of Abraham's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on that very day, just as God had said to him. Look down at verse 26. On that same day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his household, both slaves born in his house and those purchased with money from a foreigner, they were circumcised with him. Straight away, Abraham does exactly what God said, and he does everything that God said. Yes, Abraham doubted, but then he did what God's word said. He is our example of faith and trusting in the promises of God, isn't he? And the example of obedience, the obedience that flows from faith. And remember those time markers Verse 24 says, Abraham did this. He obeyed God, trusting God's promises when he was 99 years old, when it seemed impossible to have a child. He did this when Ishmael was 13 years old, having waited and trusted God's promises for years. What would you do in his situation? Sounds a bit funny, but let's just say that after the service today, I handed you a Bible and I pointed out a verse and I said, God's word clearly says to you, go home, take a sharp knife and circumcise all the males in your household. God's word doesn't say that to us today, just to be clear. But if it did, would we hear and obey without hesitation, without reservation, without delay? How long does it take us between hearing God's clear word and acting on it, doing what it says? I'm ashamed to say that often it takes me longer than Abraham here in chapter 17. It might take me days, it might take me weeks, it might take me months or years to do something I know God calls me to do. I've shared this before, but I'm ashamed of how long it took me to start giving financially to support CMS, the Church Missionary Society, who support our Link missionaries as they go out to other nations to proclaim Jesus. It was years after hearing countless times that God calls us to be generous and that he wants me to store up treasures in heaven and not on earth, and that the gospel needs to go to all nations, and that CMS and my church missionaries needed my support to do the work of sharing Jesus. It was years of hearing that over and over again before I did the thing of setting up regular giving. Why didn't I do it sooner, when I knew it was what God wanted for me? I don't say that so you start giving to CMS, as good as that would be. No, instead, what is it for you? What is the struggle for you to obey? Or what is the doubt in your heart that you need to bring to the God who deals graciously and generously with us? The God who calls us to live in light of our faith and salvation. See, Abraham was far from perfect. He was a sinner just like us. He laughed at the promises of God. But here in this moment, he obeyed from the heart and with action. Let's pray. Let's pray that we would trust God's promises like that and do the good works he's prepared for us to do. Our gracious Father, you know that we are weak and that we struggle, and we confess our sin and our slowness to obey to you. Father, we pray that you would give us the heart like Abraham, that even as we doubt, that we would turn to you, and that as we hear your clear word and what it calls on us to do and how to live, that you would strengthen us to obey, that your spirit would be at work in us, that you would remind us of your grace to us in Jesus and motivate us and spur us on to live for your honor and glory each day. In Jesus' name, amen.